It is a tremendous pleasure and privilege to be here in the River Church and have this opportunity to share this morning. I have really looked forward to coming here. A few phrases have come through my mind. It's just great to be back. And I'm really, really happy to be here. And it's important, I think, that as I begin to speak today, that I give some honour where honour is due. I first spoke here, not in this physical place, but in this church in 1984. And so I've been a member and a part of the story of this church for those years. And what some of you will know and some of you will not know is that Eilish and I were members and our children of this church, that you supported us financially at great cost for many years in our work in YWAM. And the church and individuals here gave extremely generously and sacrificially to Eilish and I and supported us in our work of mission. But what you may not also know is that over those 30 years, I've had a privilege to write a number of books, some of which have sold very well. I've had an opportunity to speak up and down the nation on various subjects and topics. And much of what I have spoken about, much of what I have shared, was things that I learned from here. And I spoke for many years, and still do, about small groups with a missional heartbeat, groups that reach out, groups that empower people. Where did I learn that? I learned it here. I have spoken for many years about church that is not about leaders, but it is about people. It is not leaders that will change this nation, but it is people that will change this nation. It is every member realizing that we all have gifts and abilities and a part to play. That is what will change the nation, and I learned that right here. And so there are many things that I have discovered and learned and spoken about, and I discovered and learned them here. The power of relationships. The capacity of friendship, going on a journey of pain together and helping each other on that pain and finding God's presence within the context of that. So for me, it is a tremendous pleasure to be here, and it's right and proper to honor this church and this congregation because you have been a fundamental part of our spiritual life and our spiritual journey. So it's a real privilege to be able to do that. But it's also a joy to be able to speak and to share. And so today, hopefully, I'm going to share something from God's Word and hopefully something that will be inspiring and encouraging. And just a thought as I share from God's Word that if you want to know the truth, then you find it here. Despite popular opinion, you have discovered this little thought that preachers don't preach the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. What preachers preach is an opinion of the word of the Lord. So here's some good news. The good news is this, that you don't have to believe everything I say. Yeah, I may say some things this morning that you think, oh my God, where did they drag him up from? You know, he's come back, but hopefully not again. Or it might be an inspiration to you. And you might think, wow. And friends, the privilege is yours. The privilege is yours. You decide. You think through. Wow, yeah, I like that. Or I don't like that. And some of what I will share with passion. But that doesn't make it true either. It just means I like it. Just means it's good to me. It doesn't mean it's true. It just means Lawrence likes it. And I like all sorts of things, and that could be quite worrying. So it's in that context that I want to share this morning, and hopefully something of what I share will have an impact. I am going to do two little book plugs. One is a little bargain. I had the privilege of publishing through Cell UK a little book by Bishop Graham Cray, who is an Anglican bishop. I first heard him preach in Greenbelt in 1974, when he was a long-haired curate, and he changed my world. I sat next to him about 6 months ago and spent an hour with him, and he just blew my world right apart. He has continued to be one of the most inspiring Christian thinkers. So this is a little book that he wrote that I published because I was enthusiastic about it. But because I was enthusiastic about it, I published too many copies. So now I'm selling it at bargain price. So for £1, you can buy that. So that is just about what it costs, and then that can go back into Sell UK Coffers. And my latest book, I have got one coming out in a few weeks' time, which I'll talk about later, but one that's been out a little while, with the cover designed by Simon Swan. Si saw the cover of this when it first came out, which was lots of little bricks, and he rang me up one day and said, "Lawrence, who did that? Was that one of your enemies or a friend?" I said, "Well, he said, send it to me and I'll do you a new cover. So there we are. So Transforming Values, that's for £4. That's at the back there. So let's look at the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, verse 2 says this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." 30 years ago, I spoke about mission. And the kind of danger of today is that you might get the same message again. Because I am as passionate about mission today as I was 30 years ago. Except that I have gone through that process of trying to understand what is the will of God. What is God's will in mission? How does it really work to transform this nation? 30 years ago, I had a passion to see this church, to see our church on a wider scale here in the United Kingdom change the nation that we live in. I grew up to the age of 21 in this nation. As far as I'm aware, I never heard the Christian gospel. I never was in contact with Christians. I came to faith in Australia, came back in the late 70s with a passion to see that never happen again. And so that passion is with me today. But it is a passion that has been tempered. Because I don't think I had any understanding. I don't think we had any understanding that this journey to transform our nation would be quite as hard and as difficult a process as it has turned out to be. And I think we started well, and then had a major hiccup, and hopefully are getting back on track. And I think we need to understand something of this journey so that we can be back on track, because we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is the will of God. I want to prove what is the will of God, but actually that means I have to understand some things. I need to know what has happened. I need to understand what God is doing, what he has done, and perhaps what he will do. I need to get some glimpse of what is happening. In Psalm 103, verse 2, it says that the children of Israel saw the acts of God, but Moses understood the ways of God. And I believe that is what we need to understand. Something of God's way, something of God's genius, something of what God is trying to do. So we need to understand what took place, really. We need to understand something that we started well, and we did start well. But we need to understand the hiccup. What happened to the church in the 80s and the 90s? What kind of was the good things and what was some of the bad things that happened? And I think one of the great things about starting well is that many of us who are now in our 60s and 70s and late 50s came out of that generation of the 60s and the 70s where our parents had had a Christian framework to their thinking. They may not have been Christian, but they grew up when this nation had a Christian moral foundation. That was the kind of emphasis, but many of us were rebels and we went away from that. We didn't see anything in Christianity at that time that kind of excited us. But then God surprised us. And in the late 60s and the early 70s was the worldwide charismatic movement where suddenly Christianity came alive again. And there was a new and a fresh and a different expression of church and experience. And those of us who had rebelled away from our Christian moral foundation, to our surprise, certainly was a surprise to me, found ourselves in the heart of something we would have never expected to be in the heart of. If someone had said to me, Lawrence, you're going to give your life to Christianity and to Christian causes whenever I was at my free-thinking public school, I would have thought they were stark raving mad. And yet that is what I have done, because we all saw something different and exciting. And we thought, wow. And once we experienced that kind of new church with its new worship and its new relationships and its new experience of the presence of God, oh my goodness gracious me, we gave everything for that. But in giving everything for that, we also perhaps did not understand quite what was happening in our society at that time, because at that time our society was going through a huge change. That as we came into the 80s, that our society was tipping from a society that had a Christian moral framework as its basis, a society framed and shaped in the context of modernity, if you like. But as that generation had gone up and rebelled in the 60s and 70s, and they'd walked away from that Christian moral foundation, and their children, who grew up in this new framework, this kind of truth is whatever you want it to be, this relative framework, this postmodern framework, became a majority, our culture tipped. And in the 80s, we went from being a Christian moral foundation nation to a nation that was primarily postmodern. Now, not everything about that was bad, actually. There are some quite good things about postmodernity, but there are also some real challenges about it. And so that kind of was a context which confused the church. It took us about another 15 to 20 years to really understand that such a thing called postmodernity had actually happened. We carried on as if it wasn't there. But also, postmodernity is driven on consumerism. It is about consumerism. It's the consumerism of ideas and the consumerism of all sorts of things. Ideas and things and relationships. And some of that, sadly, crept into the church. Because as we began to experience the wonder of God, and I can't tell you how exciting it was, many preachers, sadly myself included, it was really easy to oversell that excitement. It was really easy to begin to promise things in context of mission, revival, rah-de-rah-rah, things that actually never happened. It was also easy to promise Christian experience. It kind of became a undertext that if you were a Christian, you got a better ticket through life, the pain-free ticket. I was at that time influenced by many preachers, as many of you were, who said, yo, sickness is gone, we'll always be healed. I rang up one very famous preacher one day, and his wife said to me, oh, you can't talk to Tony, he's in bed. And I said, is he sick? She said, no, he's just battling with the symptoms. Jeepers, he was sick. But we were kind of trying to experience something. And in the end, I think, sadly, and some of you may not agree with this, it is your privilege not to agree with me, I think we began to promise things that even God himself could not do. He couldn't do what we promised, because we were kind of promising this pain-free life. And what we know is pain knocks on how many doors? Everybody's door, is that right? And there are many people in this congregation who know only too well, because it knocked on your door loud and clear. and we experienced that pain, that difficulty, the promised revival that we kind of hoped and longed for did not kind of happen in the way that we thought it might. And so we kind of had a sober moment that as we came out of the 80s and the 90s, there was a kind of a disillusion and a disappointment in the church. Sometimes more in new churches than other churches, but nonetheless it was there as we tried to frame our theology of mission and experience around what was happening to us. And we had to think, how does this all work now? Because this hasn't kind of panned out quite as we anticipated in the context of life and in the context of mission. And so thinking caps were put on. And it was time to find out, what is the will of God? How does God really work? And of course, we came back to some certain things. We came back to the thought that what the scriptures really promise us is this, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that I will always be with you. And what we began to realize that on our journeys of pain and sometimes of disappointment, actually our friend Jesus was there. And he was with us. And it is about his presence. And I can't promise anybody a pain-free life, but I can promise everybody the presence of God. That's what I experienced. That's what Ailish and I experienced in our pain, that actually we were not on our own. That God by his Spirit is with us. God through the family of the church is with us. That he is with us. And then, of course, it gets a little bit more confusing, doesn't it? Because the presence of God kind of operates in two ways. The presence of God operates that it is God with us on that journey. But sometimes the presence of God is so intense that it does indeed remove the problem. And there is a healing. There is a supernatural. And that's actually a little bit confusing. And it's confusing because I don't know when and why that might take place. So what I can promise you is the presence of God unequivocally. That he will be with you in that journey. Sometimes within that journey, there seems to be a wonder moment. Which sometimes is a partial answer or even a complete answer to the pain. And sometimes there isn't. And why the presence of God works that way, I haven't got the faintest idea. And if I knew, I'd be much more famous than I am. But I can tell you that that is what it looks like. That is something of the journey. But that's not a bad place to be, is it? Hey, we end up the winners. We end up that we're not on our own. That we have our friend God with us. That there is that hope. There is that friendship. There is that sustaining grace to take us through those difficult years. Whether they relate to our children or to us or to our families or to whatever it might be. And then we can think about mission. That a little bit of consumerism crept into our understanding of mission. I sometimes rather naughtily call this revival fantasy, which is a bit naughty really, because I really love the idea of revival. And I'm really passionate to see it happen. But I think much of what we think about revival is actually a fantasy. And the fantasy kind of looked a little bit like this, that whenever we in the United Kingdom heard of God doing wonderful and great things out there, Christian leaders would flock to the aeroplanes and fly to the other side of the world to try and pick up a little bit of revival in some kind of file, bring it back, sprinkling it over the congregations, and hope that somehow the whole world would come flooding in. And that somehow this magic dust that we were sprinkling would cause enough power to bring the loss to us. The only problem about that is Jesus. Because the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples probably was really important, wasn't it? Probably was actually very, very important. And what he said to his disciples was, go. And that we are all called to go. And actually, we're still trying to create the ultimate attractional model that will win the lost in. Well, give up. It's never going to happen, friends. It's time for us to go. And as we go, each one of us, in the spheres of influence God has given us, into the workplace, what a joy it is to me to see workplace mission on the agenda in an extraordinary way. In the early 80s, I was asked to go and speak to a group of solicitors in London. And I went with my standard YWAM message that God was with YWAM, God was not with them, and the best thing they could do is give up and join YWAM, and then they'd be on the right side of the line. It's more or less what YWAM has preached. And so I went to preach my Join YWAM message. And as I was preparing, I felt the Lord say to me, well, that's a great message, Lawrence, but you're not preaching it. I said, what? And I felt God say to me, Lawrence, you're going to tell them they're missionaries. I said, you're kidding me. And so I went and preached a message I did not even understand or fully comprehend. But what I said to them is that you are missionaries. God has called you to be salt and light. And actually, your task is much more difficult than my task, because it's very hard to measure salt and light, isn't it? You only can really measure it in its absence. And now we really can measure it because we've seen the price of its absence. And so actually, your task is much more difficult than my task. Mine's quite easy. You know, I can see souls saved, people come forward, churches planted. I've got an easy job. Actually, you've got a really difficult job. And you are called to be salt and light missionaries to change your place. And as I preached this message, people began to cry. And the tears just flowed down their cheeks. And I went up to her afterwards and I said, why are you crying? And they said, well, Lawrence, we've always felt kind of second rate. We've always kind of felt that first rate is you and YWAM and all sorts of other exciting things. But you're saying to us that we're first rate, that we are right at the cutting edge of what God has called. And friends, that message is as true today as it was in 1984. And yet now we understand why. We understand what happens to a culture when a little Christian value slips away and a little bit more greed comes into a culture. I talk to my friends in the city, many of them who are involved in the crash and the crisis that's taken place. And what they will say to you is that actually the city isn't all bad. It was just a little more greed. It wasn't a lot more greed. It was a little more greed, but it was enough to just push things. And just as we experienced over-consumerism, so did they. And they promised things that they could not deliver. Ultimate returns. They gave mortgages that were much too simplistic. They bought assets which were much too simplistic and sowed in the problem that we're facing today. Just a little more greed. And it has destroyed nearly everything. But here's some good news. Just as a little more greed destroyed everything, actually a little more self-control, a little more integrity can rebuild. It will take a while. My friend Jamie Featherby, who has been preaching some of these good things for many years, a voice crying in the darkness, up until about 18 months ago, as he preached about a little more self-control, a little bit more integrity. Nobody even wanted to give him the time of day or buy him a lunch. But in the last 2 years, he had the joy of becoming the chairman of the Church of England's Ethical Committee. And what he has now found is every door in the City of London is open to him in a way that has just blown him away. Bank managers, the chairman of Barclays and other people have come in and said, okay, Mr. Featherby, sock it to us. Tell us everything we need to know. Hurt us. And he said, Lawrence, I have said things I just never, ever thought I would have an opportunity to say to the most powerful people in the square mile. Now, whether they'll listen or not, But just that capacity to be able to speak it out is so exciting. So our world has changed. That over-consumerism has taken place. And that over-consumerism has impacted the church both missionally and all sorts of ways. It kind of created consumer church a little bit. That we come to church to be blessed and encouraged and rah-dee-rah-rah. And if church isn't quite what we expect it to be and our particular church doesn't bless us, then we're consumers, so we just go on to the next one. Is that right? And if that doesn't bless us, then we go on to another one. And once we've done that journey about three times, we no longer go to church at all. How many of you know people who were once enthusiastic but are now sadly not? And so that journey has taken place. We've talked about we can have those consumer expectations of God, that we expect God to do certain things. But the moment we are expecting God to act in certain ways, then really we've rather reversed roles. You know, we've become God and he serves us. The trouble is, when I read my Bible, it doesn't look like that. When I read my Bible, he's God and we serve him. And it's impacted consumerism as it impacted mission in the context of this. That as I've said to you, that I believe, and I'm so excited that people like Mark Green are saying this with a real voice and power, that the church with a few leaders and enthusiasts can't change the world. The only way we can change the world is every Christian a full-time worker. Every Christian in their place doing what God has called them to do at work, at home, in their neighborhood, through their local church, whatever it may be. And it is that mobilizing. But the trouble is that as I went around trying to mobilize, a lot of people were kind of saying, well, actually, Lawrence, we didn't sign up to be a worker. We signed up to be blessed. And the problem is we've kind of lost context of the scripture. The Bible says, he who seeks to find his life will lose it. Oops. We forgot to tell people that. The Abrahamic covenant is that we are blessed to be a... Oops. Hey, I want as much blessing as it is possible for us to contain, don't you? But if we are blessed, it's so that we can bless. And he who seeks to find his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that is what we need. It is that time for us all to go to lose our lives. And we've learned, too, some important things about mission. Some of you, because I wrote it out of the context of this church, I wrote in 1995, Sowing, Reaping, Keeping, which has sold somewhere nearly around 50,000 copies, which is very exciting. And I redid a new edition in 2003. And when I did that new edition, I kind of prayed one of those prayers that you pray. Sometimes I pray prayers just to be polite, don't you? I don't actually expect God to answer, but he is the good Lord, so I'm polite. And I said to the good Lord, I'm rewriting Sowing, Reaping, Keeping, and if there was anything wrong in the first edition, do let me know. I've got some new thoughts. I'm writing it, but the more I write it, the unhappier I feel. Because I sense God is saying to me, Lawrence, actually there's a major problem with Sowing, Reaping, Keeping. There was something fundamentally wrong with it. So I said to the Lord, are you sure? Have you read it? What do you mean there's something wrong? And in the end, a metaphor came to my mind. The metaphor was this. You could take the horse to the water, but if it won't drink, if it's not thirsty, it won't drink. And I felt God say to me, Lawrence, mission is not a method. Mission is a question. And the question is, how big is your heart? And I've spent most of my adult life pushing churches into mission. Push, 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 push. And if you push hard enough and long enough, people will do mission. The only trouble with pushing hard enough and long enough is when you stop pushing, people stop reaching out. But if it's in the heart. And I heard Ed Silvoso, I was saying to God, how do I express that? And I'd heard Ed Silvoso, a famous evangelist, say this, that his dream was every Christian would see themselves as a pastor, but their congregation would be the unchurched. And I felt that was such a great metaphor, that we're all called to have a congregation, three or four people that we love unconditionally, regardless of whether they're saved or not, and yet we will seek their spiritual welfare. Two people at work, three in our locality, five where we work, and one in our locality. All our lives are different, aren't they? Some of you have got much more time to network, make relationships out there than you have here. But I think we all have a responsibility, wherever possible, to do a little bit of both. But I'll let you work out the equation. For some of you, you can do more out there than you can do here just because you're working from 7 to 9 every day. For some of you, you have much more time to do things here than there. But as long as we're all doing both, hey, we'll win round. Because in the end, I ask churches, the key question of mission is this, not how many souls have been saved, but how far does the love of your church go? How many hands are you holding? And then we can do some really horrible mathematics. I shouldn't really do this, but I will. That actually, as a missiologist, I can tell you that there is a level of openness in this nation, and it's not the same as other nations. Every nation has a degree of openness that varies depending on their history and what God is doing. If you're in the United States or America, and it is dropping there actually, but there, for every 100 people, probably 30 or 40% are spiritually open. They kind of understand Christian things. And given the right connections and the right environments, they stand a really good chance of coming to Christ. If you're in France, it's less than 1%. If you're in the United Kingdom, it's somewhere between 5 and 10%. So what that means is that for every 100 hands that we hold, that we are connected with, only about 10% are spiritually open. And it's probably more like 5%. So we might see 5 in 100 come to faith. Well, that sounds a bit grim, but it's not so grim. If you think about it this way, that if we all held, we're 100 adults, if we all hold three hands, that means that we are reaching 300 people. If it was 10%, then 30 people would come to faith year on, year on. In 3 years, you'd double your size. Well, that's quite exciting. But it's probably less than that. It's probably more like 5%, so you're not going to double your size. Not in 3 years, you might in 6. And it's a bit more complex than that because no church stays the same. We have huge move-on rates, don't we? People through jobs and cultures. So just to stand still, you've probably got to win 5%. Because that's how many are turning over every year, probably. And so actually, it comes down to some real simple kind of numbers. How many hands are we holding? How far does the love of this church go in this locality? And that's why we all have to kind of engage locally through friendships to be a good neighbor. To be big-hearted, however difficult it may be. And Ailish and I got connected to a kind of secret pub in Harpenden where they played darts, kind of like a darts club, and we went along there. That was going to be our congregation. Those were going to be our people. First time we went along, we discovered something, is they all smoked. And if you're in a small room with 8 people smoking, and you are the non-smoker, by 11 o'clock you want to die. It's not because you've drunk too much, it's just this is your first encounter of cigarette smoke. So for a long time, I went out at the end of that evening and said, "Dear God, I'm really prepared to be a secret pastor, but I just have one small request. That is that they're non-smoking." And I felt like God leant out from heaven and went, "Oh, the poor little Lawrence doesn't feel well. Oh, poor little Lawrence, the smoky-wokey went up his nosy-wosy. Oh, poor Lawrence." And then I realized that actually hanging on a cross probably wasn't that great either. And if Jesus can hang on a cross for me, then I can sit in a smoke-filled room. And I did sit in that smoke-filled room for 10 years. Because these are my people. And we've learned something. What have we learned? Well, we've learned 2 interesting things, I think. That the beginning of the journey, once you get going, knowing lots of people is really quite easy. Actually, churches are more connected than ever before. I've been involved in Hope for a few years, and I write their kind of resource manuals, or I edit them. First went to 30,000 churches in 2008, and we're writing one now, which, an exciting bit of news, hot off the press, is every denomination in this country is going to buy a copy and hopefully give one to every single church in this country. And this describes all the new ways under the banner of do more, do it together, do it in word and deed. And there is more deed mission being done in this nation right now than ever before, because we have learned to pastor the lost. We have learned to be friends. There are more food banks, more debt agencies, more concrete projects that the church is doing to care for people's needs than ever before. How fantastic is that? So there is some great love in action. I think more people have unchurched friends than they've ever had before. I think the message of connection is getting out there. So that's good news. At the under end of the scale, Alpha is extraordinary, isn't it? Over 500,000 people have come to faith. Ailish and I were at a party yesterday, my daughter Kira's, Layla's one-year birthday party, and we were there. I bumped into a girl there, a really senior member of the HSBC team, and she had gone to Alpha just because she kind of went to Alpha, because that's what you do. How exciting is that? There's the good news. The beginning is good, the end is good, but there's a bit in the middle that is still jolly hard work. Because actually, people aren't really that spiritually open. And we have the last great challenge. We've learned that it's about heart, it's about connection, but the last challenge of contextualization that is facing us today is language. How do we describe our faith without repent, born again, and saved? Because these words are not, people don't understand them. A friend of mine's daughter, who grew up in church, grew up in all of the experience of church, doesn't follow the Lord, and she said to her dad, Dad, I'm not against Christianity, I just simply don't understand it. Those words have troubled my soul for 10 years. Because if she doesn't understand, then whose fault's that? It's ours, because we're the ones speaking. So if she doesn't understand, then we're not saying the right things. And I think one of the great challenges that face us today is, what is the language? What are the metaphors that will connect? Because actually the gospel is powerful. I've just written a little book which you'll come for sale soon, hopefully, which is on words of the gospel in a postmodern environment. And here is some wonderful truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 says this: Christ died for all, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. We live in the most live-for-yourself culture that we have ever seen. Selfishness is destroying our world from one end to the other. Whether it's in the darkness of southern Sudan, or whether it's just a little bit more greed in the city of London, whether it's just one more family kind of bickering and shouting, and one more child that has to face divorced family, selfishness is rampant. And all along, the church is sitting with the biggest secret, that governments are desperate, desperate for something that will change this, because they see the price and the cost of selfishness better than anyone, and they are desperate. And we, my friends, have a secret. Our secret is this: that we know somebody who can change people's hearts, who can reorientate people from living for themselves for living something bigger than themselves. And everybody wants to know what that secret is. And in the end, we have this secret. It's our friend Jesus. I've broken down the gospel. You could break it down into all sorts of things. You can say that the gospel is a compelling hope. It's an overwhelming problem. It's a fantastic solution. It's a life lived out. You can try and describe that in lots of different ways. Or you could say, actually, perhaps the best kept secret of the Christian message is Jesus himself. So I have a little experiment that I'm trying to get people to do, to stop them using jargon and all sorts of things, is to think of your favorite Bible story about Jesus? Think about that in your head right now. What story, what parable that Jesus said or did impacts you? And then when people ask you about Christianity, what you do is tell them your Jesus story. Because here's a thought. I believe that Christianity is all about following Jesus. Most people out there know how much about him? Nothing. So how can we ask them to follow Jesus if they know nothing? So we need to create spiritual hunger, because we can be connected, but that bit in the middle before they go to Alpha is the bit where they have to have spiritual hunger. And who better to give them spiritual hunger than Jesus? And I think we need to go back to our hippie roots to some degree or other, because actually I believe hippies were a kind of prototype postmodern generation. And what touched them was the Jesus movement, the Jesus freaks. I was a Jesus freak. That kind of Jesus moment. I think it's time to have another Jesus moment where we tell people about our friend Jesus. And our Methodists, I'll close with this thought, learnt that mission was about enthusiasm. They did enthusiasm for 30 years. We'd done enthusiasm. In 1790, they saw revival. But what did they do between 1760 and 1790? What they did is 30 years of hard work. What is hard for us is we try to go from enthusiasm to revival in one step, and it doesn't really work, does it? So we've been doing the hard work. We're about 10 years in. We've got a few more years to go. But I believe that as we reach out with all our hearts and we learn to contextualize and our hearts are changed and we commit to hard work, then we would be surprised what God can do. Amen. Amen.
How good was that? Wow. Lawrence, I think it'd be really good for you to pray for us as a community. And it'd be very easy now to go for a shall we stand response, and I feel a great resistance in doing that in my spirit. I'd like you just to close your eyes. And I'd like you to just be quiet for a few moments. And I'd like you just to think about the bits that really, really resonated for you in that talk. And then what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take your hand, I'd like you to place it on your heart. And I'd like Lawrence to pray into your hearts around those things.
Heavenly Father, we do call out to you. I pray no prayer more often than, Lord, give me a big heart. Because my heart, sadly, has a swerve to rot. It wants to think about Lawrence more than anything else most of the time. But it is the power of your Holy Spirit. It is the work of God in our lives that changes us and makes us a big-hearted people, because we're not living for ourselves, but we're living for you. So, Lord, we pray now in the name of Jesus that you would give each one of us here a big heart. And we would be able to reach out to our neighbours, both here, to be secret pastors, to love the lost around us, whether they are saved or not. Unconditional love is what the world is looking for. It's fed up with words. It's fed up with kind of rah-rah. The world wants to see something different. And Lord, by your grace, help us just to go out and love people. And sometimes we'll get it right and sometimes we'll get it wrong. But Lord, may we be more connected. May we show people in our words and in our lives more the reality of who Jesus is. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.